Our guest preacher this morning, Doug Phillips, is the executive pastor at South Church on the other side of Lansing. He also is the husband of our office manager, Becky Phillips, who works in the office with me and the rest of the staff. Doug, as well as a couple other pastors in the area, meet together with Kevin as a prayer and accountability group. So Doug is a good friend of our congregation, and we're blessed to have him come and preach from God's Word this morning. Welcome, Doug.
I'm always grateful for the chance to be back with you, and I am very thankful for Kevin and for his friendship and also for his ministry and the important ministry that he's having through the books that he's writing. These are significant things that are really speaking to the wider church and certainly are an encouragement to me as well. And I just appreciate the opportunities when I have them to interact with your congregation, the Calvin Conference, and planning for an upcoming conference in the coming year as well. And also Pastor Stark has had a key ministry to me at important times in my life, and I appreciate that, and really your entire pastoral team. And I was glad to see that Heart of Parenting conference coming up. Paul Tripp, he's an excellent speaker, a really wise counselor from God's Word. So I hope a lot of you will take advantage of this parenting conference that's coming up next weekend. This morning I wanted us to think together from Scripture about one of the fundamental aspects, practices of our Christian life. And so I invite you to come with me to Matthew chapter 6. And it's the subject of prayer and praying. And this is one of those subjects when I try to teach or preach about it, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis spoke of when he talked about those who write or preach or teach and their imagination exceeds their obedience. And I'm sure that that's one of these areas that applies to me when it comes to praying and to prayer. But I want my obedience to catch up with the sanctified imagination of what I've tried to learn about prayer from God's Word and what Jesus teaches us importantly about praying and prayer. One of the things to recognize right from the start is that we do need to be taught about praying. That it's not something that we would really get right on our own intuitively. That we get it right as we're taught by the Lord, as we're taught by His Word about how we are to pray. And so in this passage, just to spend some time in the first part of Matthew chapter 6, which comes in the middle of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, when He's teaching His followers kind of an ordered memorandum about true kingdom righteousness, the righteousness that's to characterize us that surpasses the kind that the Pharisees and the scribes have, the righteousness that will characterize us if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord begins by teaching us why we pray, reminding us. Then He teaches us some very practical things about actually doing it when you pray. And then His wisdom about what we should pray. And so that's what we want to think about together from the Scriptures this morning. And as we come to God's Word, let's come to Him in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us through the Word that He's inspired, especially in this crucial area of praying to You, so fundamental to our life before You and to whatever ministry that we would want to have. And so I pray that You'll give us understanding, that You'll convict and encourage us, and that You'll change us and transform us when it comes to our praying because of the time that we spend gathered around Your Word this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. One more fundamental thing I think I would say about praying is that our habits of praying or not praying are probably one of the clearest indicators of where we really are spiritually. I mean, if we're Christians, if we're part of the church, in one way or another, we're going to keep up appearances when it comes to engaging with God's Word. We're going to keep up appearances when it comes to showing up at church and kind of doing our part, pitching in when it comes to the work, hopefully, and the serving that needs to be done. And so those areas, those practices of the Christian life, they tell us something maybe about where we are spiritually. But praying, when no one else is around, when no one else could know or would know whether we've done it or not, or how we've done it, or what we've done in prayer, probably that's the thing that really shows me where I'm truly at spiritually, and a real barometer or indicator of my spiritual health or spiritual sickness. And so Jesus begins in this middle of the Sermon on the Mount talking about acts of righteousness that a faithful Jew, a faithful believer in that God, in God, would participate in. A faithful, obedient believer in God during that time would give to the poor. And a faithful believer in God would be a person devoted to prayer and to praying. I think they probably prayed at 3 set times throughout the day. And a person who is devoted to God would be involved in fasting. So the Bible assumes, Christ assumes, that followers of His will be characterized by righteous living, acts of righteousness. We know for sure that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto them and for them. Our lives are to be populated by good deeds. And some of these Jesus is describing, and He's describing how we're to do them. And so He says, beware, be careful, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they're going to get. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees in secret, He will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. First, Jesus says, be careful about why you pray. What motivates your practice of righteousness? Have you thought recently, deeply, why do you still do what you do spiritually and religiously? Related to church, related to ministry and service. And it might seem obvious at first. It was obvious at first. At first, it was, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, this grateful, thankful response to the mercies of God. That was our first love that fired us up when it came to engaging in the spiritual disciplines, the practices of righteousness, when it came to working and to serving and doing things for God. It was a heart for God that really drove us and motivated us. But Jesus knows that can curdle into something else. That can drift till we get to the place where we're actually doing our acts of righteousness not so much because of Him, but to be seen by others, to be doing acts of righteousness. That we can get to the place where we want a reputation for spirituality still, but sadly and subtly, it doesn't match the reality of where we really are. And I know that very much from experience as a pastor. You want a reputation for spirituality, and so you try to present yourself in such a way, in the way you handle the Word, in the way that you pray publicly as you're often called on to pray, in the things that you do, even in the way that you engage with people. And you don't intentionally deceive and turn into something else. But if you're not careful, as Jesus calls on you to be careful, you can get to the place where you're no longer engaging with God, living coram Deo, in His presence, in front of Him, consciously doing what you do spiritually. But now you're doing it because you know others are watching. And kind of your reputation and your identity, your self-esteem, your significance, how others regard you and how they're going to relate to you, it's all tied up in how you do, how you perform spiritually. Beware of that, Jesus says. Be careful not to let your practice of your religious faith turn into that. It can happen very easily. I went to a Christian college not very long after I became a Christian. And it was a fundamentalist, Baptist, conservative, evangelical school. And a place like that, without anyone ever really intending it, you can get the signals pretty quick that whatever we said before about total depravity and how gracious God is and how much salvation is a free gift and it's all of grace and it's all mercy, it's not your works, it's not your righteousness that matters, it's all gift of grace. Once you've prayed the prayer and once you've crossed the line and once you've come to Christ, you better behave. You better get it right. And we don't take our doctrine of depravity very seriously. And I know regeneration is a powerful thing when by the gentle grace of the Holy Spirit, working with the gospel and the word, we're given a new heart. But still, our doctrine also teaches us there is still a lot of fallenness and brokenness. It was in the words of the Catechism again, brokenness and misery that we don't hide. And yet, in some Christian circles, once you've crossed the line, joined the team, a lot of us are we go along with pretending and hiding. And now, we're not really mostly engaging with God. We mostly have an eye on what others think of us. And that's what's driving us spiritually. Some people just like to be in charge of things. So, when they connect with the church and they get on a committee and they get to be in charge of things, that's what fires them up. And pretty soon that can be kind of what's driving their ministry, driving their religious practice. Others of us like to be theological experts, Mr. Bible Man, who knows the right answers, who can win the argument, who can spot the false idea a mile away. And all of that has its place, but none of it is central. Why is it that you still do what you do spiritually and religiously in connection with serving and ministering in the church? What is it this morning that's motivating you now? And Jesus says, beware. Be careful. Because what started out as a heart for God can curdle into something else. And we're doing our acts of righteousness mostly and mainly to be seen by other people. When you go to a Christian college, there are all kinds of possibilities and temptations for turning into this. You get up in the morning, and you know a faithful Christian has devotions and reads his Bible. But you get up and you don't feel like it. So you don't have devotions. You don't read your Bible. But you leave your Bible open conspicuously so other people think you did. Don't let it turn into that, Jesus said. He says, so for example, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And I'd heard that before for a long time, and I thought, I don't even really understand what that's all about. And then, I don't know, I heard a message or I read a commentary, and it's like, when you give to the poor, when you do something benevolent, something to serve and to benefit others, be so concerned about pleasing your Father and really ministering to that person that when your right hand does it, it was so subtle, your left hand didn't even catch it. Do it in secret. And then your Father, who sees the secret stuff, who sees what is done in secret, He'll reward you. There's a lot in that. For a lot of us, God sees what we does in secret. Seems like just bad news. Oh, boy, got to be careful. And it is that. But for Jesus, it's also incentive. It's also good news. Does it matter to you, and is it enough to you, if only your Father sees? If only He knows about the act of righteousness, the act of benevolence? Does it fire you up enough to know that that brings pleasure and delight to Him, and that He'll reward you? Now, again, I think there are some versions of Christianity that are too superior and altruistic to believe and to care about rewards. But Jesus presents it as incentive. Not in a real mercenary way, but in a way that, again, C.S. Lewis talks about, it kind of completes the entire action for there to be reward that affirms it. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you give, do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing, and do it with the realization it's delighting your Father and He will reward you. I don't know what shape it'll take for sure. I don't know what form the reward will take, but Jesus isn't just pretending. He says in another place that not even a cup of cold water given in His name because of Him will go unrewarded. Your Father delights in giving you good things. So let that be what's driving you. Your grateful love to a gracious Father and the promise of and the prospect of His reward. Your Father sees what is done as secret is good news too. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that there will be surprises ahead on Judgment Day, doesn't He? When God will sort things out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, you can't really make final judgments about ministry before the time until the day really shines the lights on things and reveals things. We need to make tentative judgments about how we're doing in ministry, but ultimately and finally and fully, we'll have to wait for the day. Then God will reveal, including motives, what was driving us. And the person who gives or prays or fasts in order to be seen by others to be doing it, to have a reputation for righteousness and spirituality that doesn't match the reality, Jesus says they've gotten all the reward they're going to get. Not because God is bitter and petulant, it's just He's fully aware you're not doing it for Me and to engage with Me, so why would I be the one who's the source of your reward? Your Father who sees what's done in secret. Many who are first now will be last then. And many who are last now and least and unnoticed will be first then. And I honestly, sincerely believe that as the table places are set at the great banquet in heaven, and I mean this, there will be nursery workers closer to the Lord with better seats than pastors and preachers and people up front. There will be people who prepare the funeral dinners. Nobody's clamoring to get on the funeral dinner preparation teams at churches. No one's all fired up to get to do that. But it matters, doesn't it? Isn't that a ministry that matters? To be the catalyst so that the family can gather and can continue to mourn, to remember, to reminisce, to encourage one another. Nobody knows. There's no glory in making the chicken salad casserole the night before. But your Father sees what nobody else sees. And it matters to Him. And He will reward you. What's motivating you to do what you're doing spiritually and religiously right now in ministry and in service? Then Jesus finally gets to when you pray, when you engage with God in prayer, you are not to be like the hypocrites. And probably you've heard the kind of the derivation of the word hypocrites. The hippo part of the word means over, and crits means the face, over the face, wearing a mask. And I think it came from the realm of the theater, acting, and back then, I mean, in that realm, it's fine to wear a mask. They didn't just, if you were Julius Caesar, you didn't just try to act like him and say what he'd say. You actually wore a Julius Caesar mask during the performance. So everyone knows, there's Caesar. Hypocrite, one who wears a mask. But the word came to mean about what we think it means. And Jesus says, when you pray, don't be somebody wearing a mask. Don't, again, be all preoccupied with, how am I coming across? How well am I performing? How well am I doing? How am I being regarded by others? I want to be regarded for a spirituality that really doesn't match the reality of who I am and what I am. Don't be like that, Jesus says. Hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. And what's driving it? So that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have all the reward they're ever going to get. They have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and do real business with the Lord. And pray to your Father who sees what is done in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He'll be listening. You'll be engaging with Him. One of the great Christian leaders, and I couldn't find out for sure which one it was, said, what you are on your knees alone before God, that's really what you are. Nothing more and nothing less. And I think that's probably true. I think that's probably wise. Surely, spiritually anyway, religiously, what I am when no one else is watching, I'm not performing, I'm not pastoring, I'm just engaging with God in prayer. What I care about in those moments, what I say, what I petition, what I praise or lament about, or whether I don't do any of those things, because I don't think there's any point to it. And I don't think there's really anyone listening. And it doesn't seem like there's any reward to doing it. Even though, on the outside, because people are watching, I keep up appearances. That's what really tells where I'm really at when it comes to my thoughts and my beliefs and my ideas and my practices relating to God. And so when you pray, go into a place, you figure out a time and place during the day when nobody else will see, nobody else will listen, because apparently in ancient times, people almost always read aloud, like when they'd read Scripture, it wouldn't be just silently, or they prayed out loud. And so we find a place where we can do it undetected, unnoticed, and undisturbed, and with some with families, that's a pretty tough challenge. But we find a place where it's not about who else is listening and who else is watching. And when you're praying, Jesus said also, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They think prayer is a technique to manipulate the deity. They think praying is almost an incantation. Don't think about prayer like that. They think they'll be heard. The more words, the better. That's pagan, Jesus says. Don't be like them. How does that kind of creep into our ways of praying? Maybe sometimes thinking certain phrases have to be added or attached or it won't work. Maybe we'll have encountered more and it's innocent, but I think it betrays an unhelpful misunderstanding. People will be, make sure it gets on the prayer chain, make sure it gets on the e-prayer list. If it doesn't, then we won't get the result that we want. we want. Like it's a technique. Jesus says, do be aware you're not informing heaven of something. You'd realize that, right? It's not like, whoa, that caught me off guard. I didn't get the email. I wasn't on the list. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So that's not why you're praying. So don't be like pagans. Don't think of it as prayer of technique, as magic. Don't think of prayer as therapy. It's engaging with God. Jesus then says, when you pray, pray like this. And He gives us this glorious, brief, concise, insightful model prayer. And churches of various traditions throughout history have used the Lord's Prayer along with the Gospel itself and the Ten Commandments. Once we're saved, how do we live in a pleasing to God? But also the Lord's Prayer to instruct us what it means to be and believe and live as a Christian. Because what's in this prayer tells us what should matter to us. What should show up in our petitions to God? What concern should be paramount in our minds? And He says, so when you pray, as followers of mine, pray this way. Our Father. There's deep thought and theology right in that address. First of all, it's our. Whenever I come to God, necessarily because of the nature of salvation and God's saving work, I'm always simultaneously still connected to the rest of the people of God, to my brothers and sisters, to the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. So in one sense, it's always our, even if it's just me coming to God. It's never just God and me. But then, our Father. The Jewish person would have been accustomed to thinking God of sovereign Lord as creator and maker and judge, and all of that is still true for the Christian relationship. But now it's going to come to its climax as Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. And He says, when you come to the one who's sovereign creator, maker, and Lord and judge of all, call Him Father. And we've shared together before how much of the answer to prayer is built right in to being able to address Him as that. How much the fact that He loves us, that He's involved, that He's engaged, that He's at work, is built right into the fact that when we name Him Father. Pray like that, Jesus says. What do we petition God for first and foremost? Hallowed be Your name. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I grew up in a Presbyterian church and we prayed that prayer every Sunday. I thought I was asserting something about the name of God. Your name, God, is hallowed. And when you're a little kid, you're not sure what that means, but apparently it's a positive thing. So, hallowed be Your name. But that's not what's going on. It's a petition, isn't it? It's a prayer request. Lord, Father, may Your name be hallowed. And you're like, well, that's moved me a little closer, but not much. First of all, we've got to understand what name means there and what it prominently means throughout the Bible. When we sing, blessed be Your name, what does name mean there? How's it functioning? What would you say? Pardon me? His image, God's image. That gets us closer. What else? You must know. I can't imagine you've sung blessed be the name. We don't mean the vocable. We don't mean when you put the English letters G-O-D together and pronounce them. Oh, that's blessed. That sound. The name of God, think of it as somebody's made a name for himself. What does that mean? It's their reputation. The name of God is the truth about Him as He's disclosed Himself in words and works. God's made a name for Himself. He did it at creation, where He showed that He's omnipotent and all-wise and all-powerful. He did it in Genesis 3, where He showed that He's holy and that He judges sin. He's made a name for himself in calling a covenant people Israel, first Abraham and then Israel to himself, in showing up at Sinai and after redeeming by blood and by power, commanding his people how to live. It comes to its climax when he sends his own son, who is the Word. And when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And God's made a name for himself at the cross, where he gives his son, himself and his son, as the substitute and the sacrifice to take away sin, because he loved us that much and wanted to do us the good of redeeming us and bringing us back to himself. He made a name for himself when his son was alive again after the third day and sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's making a name for himself as people are brought to faith in Christ. That's the name. The truth about God, as he's disclosed himself, and what we pray, what we petition God for, first and foremost is, Father, may the truth about you be set apart as central in people's minds and thoughts and lives. That's not our default setting as human beings, is it? The person apart from Christ, they don't think about God. He's way out on the edges, if anywhere, in their lives, in their thinking, in what really makes them tick and what they're really concerned about. And even as believers in the church, the truth about God can get shoved to the side and shoved to the edges. But we keep praying and we keep caring about, Lord, may the truth about you, the name that you've made for yourself, be set apart as central. Be regarded as holy and weighty and significant in people's hearts and minds and lives in this world and in this church. Our society, our culture, if there is a God, they think, you know, it's gods of our own making. It's the religious hobby of some, of a few. None of that is the truth about God. And so what we pray and care about is, may the truth about you be powerfully set apart as central, hallowed, regarded as holy in people's lives. There is no more important petition that we could pray. It is a missions prayer. It is an evangelistic prayer to ask God for that. And right with that is, not only do we pray, hallowed be your name, we pray, your kingdom come. Your gracious reign, may it advance. And every time someone bows the knee in sincere repentance and faith and stops being a slave to sin and Satan and becomes obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which we're entrusted, and acknowledges Christ as Lord, and now there's someone who's going to live by all things whatsoever he's commanded. Every time that happens, the kingdom's come. The kingdom has advanced. Every time a believer taught by the Word of God gets corrected and rebuked for ways of living and thinking and acting and feeling that don't match with what Christ-likeness calls us to, and we renew our repentance, and we decide, I want to go deeper in loving God and loving others. Every time that happens, the kingdom has advanced. The reign of God has gone forward. That's what we pray for one another in the life of the church. And then he says, and it goes right with it, pray, may your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Again, this is one that I prayed, I don't know, for years, and I never really thought it through. I've never even really thought about the will of God being done in heaven. Who's doing the will of God in heaven right now? Have you thought about it? Who would that be? God isn't the only one who populates heaven. Who else is up there? Well, go ahead. It's an obvious answer. I'm frightening you, apparently. But who else is up in heaven? The saints and the departed saints, and who else? Angels. And I think maybe that's mainly what departed saints, we could include that too. But let's think now for the angels. The angels are doing the will of God. We get glimpses, just peaks of that in the Bible from time to time. How do angels do the will of God? How would you describe it? How would you say it? quickly, promptly. How else? Constantly, consistently, reliably. How else? Joyfully. Exactly. And I think there's one more, at least. Completely. It's not like Gabriel, go tell Mary. Oh, really? Me again? I went when Daniel, send Michael. No. Gabriel, go tell. And he goes joyfully and gladly, and he does it just the way God wants it to be done. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray that God's will get done on earth the way it's done in heaven. How do you do the will of God? How do I do it? Doing the kingdom a favor again. Half-heartedly, whatever it might be, an eye mostly on others. Jesus teaches us to pray in ways that don't come naturally, but ways that should train us and ennoble us and draw us into Christ-likeness. Petition God, may the truth about you be set apart as central. And may your gracious reign keep making advances in the territory of people's lives and even in cultures. And may what you want done get done with spontaneity. And with joy. And with completeness. That's, Jesus said, how we ought to pray. And then, of course, he comes to, we do need daily bread. And we need jobs. And we need income. Ask for that. Ask expecting. Ask in a way that's believing, like James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. It accomplishes things. And with all that we rightly believe about the sovereignty of God and how He has everything, it all acts out according to His plan. We must never let that diminish how we simultaneously believe that the effectual fervent prayers of righteous people avails, that there are some things that we don't have because we never asked. Elijah prayed for it to stop raining. What happened? It stopped raining. Is that too unsophisticated for you theologically, for you to understand? Now, there's more to be said, but not less when it comes to praying. And you believe that when you come to the Father who delights to give good gifts to His children, and you ask Him for things, you ask Him for daily bread, that now because you've asked and because you've prayed, one way or another, He's engaged now. And that the grace of God and the truth of God and the resources of God are brought to bear upon that circumstance and situation, even if the form of the answer comes differently than what you might expect. Is there a point to praying and petitioning, give us this daily bread? But then we also pray for daily forgiveness. And, strikingly, the way Jesus ends this prayer, and of course in our tradition, and understandably because the custom of the time would be to add benedictions to the ends of prayers, and the one that's added to this comes from the Bible, it's thoroughly scriptural, but Jesus that day, from everything we can tell, didn't finish with, for thine is the kingdom and the glory. He finished with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's authentic spiritual warfare, to realize that that much is at stake and that much is really going on. And so this morning it is just a beginning, but I hope some of these thoughts will shape and enrich the way you come to God in prayer. Because I'm pretty sure of this. There are two things that are really telling and indicative of where you're going to be in spiritual health as an individual Christian, as a family, and as a congregation together. The first is how you habitually engage with the Word of God written. because this is where He meets with us. This is how we come to know Him and engage with Him. This is communication from Him in Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, intended to create saving relationship and then to enrich that relationship. So how you and how you as a congregation habitually engage with the Bible is one of the most important things that could ever be said about you. And thankfully, from everything I see, there are good signs in this congregation. The way that the Word of God richly inhabits your worship services, and the music, and the readings, and in the messages. But right along with that, in a way more telling, because it's not so visible, the most important indicator of how I'm doing spiritually, or how a congregation is doing, are again, my habits, my expectations, my beliefs, finally, my practice when it comes to praying. And I'm doing it for my Father and with Him and because of Him. And I'm doing it because I believe all the things about Him that faithful praying represents and says about what the Lord Jesus said in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wisdom from Your Word. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus warns us away from real devotion turning into something else, and the sad prospect that even in the midst of religiousness, we've stopped really engaging with You, and now we're playing to the crowds. And that this can go on and get a momentum in our lives until we end up where we honor You with our lips, but our hearts checked out a long time ago. Keep us, I pray, from that being true, or help us to repent. And then, Lord, as we redetermine to engage with You in expectant, believing, praying, that we will care about and put first and foremost the things that You care about, the things of Your name and glory and kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray for ourselves, I pray for this congregation, that You would lead us with the biblical wisdom again and again, that we engage with You as our loving, holy Father, that we will petition You and come to You, and that we will pray as we've been taught together to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.